You would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking, beginning in verse 19. Let me read to the end of the chapter. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now, we've been going through the chapters 5 through 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, and this is what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we're coming into verse 19 of chapter 6 as we go through this study. And as I've read this, and many of us are familiar with this passage, and when we come to this, when we see Jesus speak of treasure, we're likely to be thinking immediately of silver and gold, at least I am, because I'm beginning to think of pirate chests and things like that when you get treasure maps and you go looking for the treasure. So our mindset is likely taking immediately to money. And in fact, that's how Jesus ends this in verse 24. He says, you can't serve God and money. So we see the connection here then to money. And when we read this, we might quickly dismiss this as really Jesus addressing the wealthy. Yeah, because he's talking about those who seem to have a lot of treasure that he is addressing. So we may quickly dismiss this as Jesus addressing those who have lots, while we are probably in the category that would have less than lots. So we may look at this passage and say, well, this is a good lesson for those people out there to learn. But if we really think about the context here, we might be surprised to realize Jesus is speaking to us as well. And let me explain a little bit about the context here. When we think about our world today, if you examine the income of people around the world, you would see that there are more than a billion people in the world. That's B with a billion with a B. A billion people in the world who live on less than $1 per day. And if you up that to $2 per day, which is still a tiny amount of money, $2 per day, you increase it to 3 billion people in the world today who live on $2 or less. Last week, Tom and Martha shared some pictures with us from their trip to Kenya, and they spoke of the poverty that they saw there. And they could attest to what they saw there is reflecting those types of statistics about less than a dollar, less than $2 per day, maybe even a lot less. I remember a few years back when I was serving in California, we took a mission trip into Mexico. We took a youth group down there, and we were building a building for a Christian preschool down there. And I had never been to Mexico before. The only place I had ever been out of the country was into Canada. And so this was my first foray into Mexico. We took the group down. We spent the night in San Diego. We drove down, spent the night in San Diego. And if you've ever been to San Diego, you realize it is beautiful and expensive. It's a very wealthy place. And so you're there, you see the beautiful beaches, you see the beautiful homes, you see the beautiful lawns, and it's just amazing. Well, just a few miles down the road, you cross the border into Mexico. And it's like a whole other world. As soon as you cross the border into Tijuana, we are greeted with, it looked like almost like a wasteland. You see, going through the city, you see people living in basically anything that they can find to construct a home, like pieces of wood or pieces of metal or tires and tarps. Basically, they're just living on the very basics of life. In fact, when we were building the building at the preschool, what we did is we would erect posts. You wrap the post in chicken wire, and then you just stucco on the outside of the chicken wire, and that is your wall. And that's the basic. You can build buildings that way and like almost no material cost whatsoever. It's just the labor involved. But and you think, well, that's not much. How can you really get by with that? But just across the street of this preschool, there was a home. And this home was literally tires stacked up for walls and a tarp over top, a couple pieces of plywood on top, and a tarp covering it off or kind of to make it waterproof. And that was their house. It was amazing to see the difference between what we were used to coming out of California and to what people were living in just a few miles away. But it's not uncommon. Poverty is worldwide and it is vast. But and you might be thinking, well, those are other countries, that's true. But in the United States, there's not a huge amount of poverty. And there's certainly probably not the vast number that we find in other places. But even in the United States, it's estimated, based upon different statistics that you find, between 12 and 20% live under what we recognize as the poverty line. So possibly up to 20%, one out of every five people, live at the poverty line or lower. And if you think about it, just think about your own life. If you were to imagine your life and what it looks like, how many things do we have that we take for granted? For instance, most of us live in homes that have heating and cooling systems. Most of us have full refrigerators and freezers. And when we go home, we have multiple options for what we're going to eat and drink. And we can do that pretty much any time we feel a little bit hungry, we can get up and go grab something to eat. We have dressers and closets full of clothing. And our communities have access to police forces and medical care pretty much at any time we need them. So as we look at this passage, we may be quick to dismiss this as those people who have treasure are the wealthy, the rich, and it's kind of the Donald Trumps of the world that we might have in mind. But actually, Jesus is talking to us. Because we, in the context of the world today and worldwide history, we are the wealthy. We have a great amount of wealth of our own. Now, some would see this passage and have seen this passage over the years as Jesus saying, well, then what we need to do then is renounce all wealth and treasure, and we need to take vow that we will live lives of poverty. Jesus is telling us to not to lay up treasures. We need to remove ourselves from material wealth and instead lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. So what we need to do then is renounce worldly wealth and live for Christ. In fact, this is what was kind of behind the movement of why monks became monks. Part of what they were doing was renouncing the worldly pursuits of money and fame and fortune and all of those things so that they could take vows of poverty and live solely for Christ. There's a book that you can get written by a monk in the Middle Ages called Saint Benedict. And the book is called The Rule of Saint Benedict. And it's kind of become popular as of late because have you heard the of the book that's kind of being circulated lately that's called the Benedict Option? Well, based upon what's going on in our culture today with gay marriage and abortion and all the different things going on in our culture, some have said, well, culture has gone so far, what we need to do then is totally remove ourselves from it as much as we possibly can. So we need to enact what is known as the Benedict Option, in which that is basically what Benedict puts in his book, basically how to remove yourselves from all worldliness. Well, if you're going to enact the Benedict Option, it's a lot more than just renouncing the cultural thinking on sexuality and other areas that are hot topic political issues in our world today. For instance, Benedict says something about wealth. Let me tell you what he has in his rule in there about wealth. It's under the title, Whether Monks Are to Have Anything of Their Own. And he says this, the abbot will take special care to root the sin of proprietorship out of the monastery. Hence, it shall be unlawful for any of the brethren to give, take, or appropriate anything whatever, either a book, a tablet, a pen, or anything at all, without the sanction of the abbot. For by their possession they have renounced all right, even to their own bodies and their own wills. But they will apply to the abbot for whatever they may want and keep nothing in their possession except what he has either given or permitted them. All things shall be common to them, as it is written, neither shall anyone call anything his own or claim it as such. Should, however, one be found addicted to this most wicked vice, let him be twice admonished, and if he be not amended, let him be severely punished. So the Benedict Option is a little bit more than just removing ourselves from maybe the political sphere of the world and kind of bringing ourselves into isolation. If you really want to remove yourself from all worldliness in the sense of what the monks were trying to do, it's a lot more extreme than that. In fact, as Benedict says here, you give up all rights of ownership of anything. Even your own bodies and wills are not your own. So, if we want to enact the Benedict Option, we got a long way to go. And I'm not sure many of us would be excited about that option. But actually, is that what Jesus is getting at here in this passage? When he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, is he telling us that we are to take vows of poverty and we are to swear off possessions? Is that really what he wants from us? Well, in our world today, we have what is known as the prosperity gospel. It's very common. In fact, it was even mentioned in Sunday school this morning as we talked about different folks were sharing of illnesses and struggles that they have, physical struggles, and people coming and encourage them that if you just pray the right way, if you believe strongly enough, then God will heal you and God will make things right. And if that doesn't happen, then it's obviously a problem that you have, that you're not praying the right way or you're not believing strong enough. It's really you that's the issue. Well, The prosperity gospel goes by many names. Some call it the health and wealth gospel. Some call it the name it and claim it gospel. And there's all these other ways of describing it. But basically what it says is that if God is pleased with you, he will heal you, he will give you money, and he will give you possessions. He will basically give you your heart's dreams. Well, even in Christ's day, there was kind of a form of the prosperity gospel that was understood. Not quite exactly the same, but something similar. See, in Christ's day, they believed that if God was pleased with you, that God's blessing would be on you. And it would show up in very physical, material ways. And of course, if God was not pleased with you, it would show up in very physical, material ways as a curse. And this comes from Deuteronomy 28, where in Deuteronomy 28, we see the people, before they go in to possess the promised land, God tells them, I'm making this covenant with you. And if you keep the covenant, then I will bless you and you will prosper in the land. But if you fail to keep the covenant, then you will be cursed and you will be rejected in the land. Things will not go well for you. Well, when we read that there, we understand it as God's promise to the nation. But over time, this teaching of Deuteronomy 28 became very understood very individualistically. And it was thought of as promises to individuals, as if they kept the law, God would bless, and if they failed to keep the law, God would curse. And so in Jesus' day then, guess what? All of the religious leaders and the folks who people thought of as the spiritual people were the wealthy. Because it was a sign of God's pleasure in them. If you weren't wealthy, then there was a problem. God obviously had cursed you for some reason. And so now Jesus here is telling them, look, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He's challenging this whole line of thinking about material wealth. Which is really interesting when we think about this, because Jesus himself wasn't wealthy. We know that he had very little. We see this when his parents bring him as a child to dedicate him at the temple. They bring the offering of a poor family. From the Old Testament law in Leviticus 12:8, it says, if she can't afford a lamb, and she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. As Mary came to the temple to offer a offering to be made clean after giving birth to a child, she brought the offering of a poor person. And so we know there that this tells us that Jesus didn't have a lot. We also know they didn't have a lot because in Luke chapter 9, he makes this statement. He says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He says this because this one who wanted to follow Jesus tells him, you really need to think this over. Do you know what you're getting yourself into? Are you following me because I'm a king and you think there's going to be riches and glory involved? Well, this king has no riches. I don't even have a place to lay my head. Well, we also know from Luke 8 and other places that Jesus' ministry was supported largely by his followers and largely by women. And most women in Jesus' day didn't have a whole lot of their own. So Jesus did not have a whole lot. And well, we also see at the end of his life that he didn't even have his own place to be buried, and he had to be buried in a borrowed tomb. So Jesus comes along telling the religious establishment, who are the wealthy of society, look, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but instead lay up treasures in heaven. So we have this poor man, Jesus, now teaching about material wealth. So you can imagine how the people are responding to this. First, you have the religious folks are saying, who is this guy to tell us about wealth? Obviously, we are the ones who ought to know more about it because obviously God has blessed us with it. But you also see, probably understand that the folks who had less are probably excited about this because now they're saying, well, this guy has something to say to us. Well, let's look and see what Jesus actually says here. He begins by saying, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Which it's interesting when you look at this passage, the word that Jesus uses for treasure here is the word thesauros in the Greek. It's actually the word that we get thesaurus from. You're familiar with the thesaurus? When I read this and I realized that this was the Greek word and this is where we get the word thesaurus, I quickly looked at my shelf to see if I had a thesaurus, and I don't. I was kind of surprised. When you go in my office and you see how many books I've got, you think, yeah, he surely has a thesaurus in here. But I don't. Well, then I looked and I said, okay, well, I've got to have one somewhere. So I looked in all my e-books, and I have three. So I was happy for that. But why would he use that word thesaurus? Or better yet, why would we call it a thesaurus? What is going on here exactly? Well, the literal meaning of the Greek word is accumulated wealth. And when we look at the book, the thesaurus, it is a book that was put to, when we think of a book of thesaurus, we think it means book of synonyms or something along those lines. You look up a word and you think, okay, what are some other words that mean the similar thing? That's a book of synonyms. That's what I was always taught that a thesaurus was. But that's actually not where the title comes from. It has nothing to do with synonyms. It means it's a book that contains an accumulation of wealth in words. It's an accumulation of word wealth, if that makes sense. Well, when we look at this passage, Jesus actually uses this word, the root word here, five different times. He uses it twice in a verbal form and three times in a noun form. When he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures, the word lay up or the phrase lay up actually comes from the same root word. It's the verbal form of the word treasure or the word thesaurus. We might be able to see it a little bit clearer if we retranslate it, maybe, to keep consistency. It would be kind of the idea of do not treasure up for yourselves treasure. It kind of keeps the verb and the noun consistent. Or we might say do not possess for yourselves possessions. Another way of just keep trying to keep the verb and the noun connected to each other with the same root. And this is kind of what Jesus is saying. Do not treasure up treasure, or do not possess possessions. So the word here, thesaurus, the treasure, involves possessions, not just money in the strict sense of the word, but it's the idea of the accumulation of things and stuff. And it's not just the accumulation of things and stuff that Jesus is speaking of here. It's the accumulation of things and stuff for our pleasure and joy. It's the source of our pleasure and joy. That's why at the end here in verse 21, he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's connecting our hearts with our possessions, because that is our source of joy. Well, he warns against this treasure because he says that, look, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He warns us that any earthly possessions that we have are simply temporary. Eventually, they're going to go away. He says, the moth will eat them. Speaking of our garments, our full dressers and closets at home, eventually those garments will be worthless to us. Eventually, they will perish. And if the moth doesn't eat them, they will rust. Think of your cars and the other possessions that you have that will simply rust or rot away over time. And if that doesn't happen, and you could still lose them, you could simply, someone could steal them from you. And then you don't have them anymore either. Now, so I'm sure most of us have experienced the truth of what Jesus is saying here. We've had things simply wear out, or we've lost them along the way. Maybe it's our favorite jeans or our shoes that we're so happy one day to have, and it seems like not long later we're having to replace them. The cars that we purchase and drive. Or maybe in a more modern sense, how often do we have to replace our iPhones with new ones? Everything eventually fades away. Instead, Jesus says, look, we need to store up treasures that last. Store up treasures in heaven, he says. But what exactly does that mean? He says, instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because there the moth and the rust and the thieves aren't a problem. But how do we do that? I bank at Fifth Third, and when I go there and I look at their bank accounts that they have available, there's nothing that says the heavenly account. How do I lay up my treasure in heaven? Jesus, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount here, we have to understand that Jesus is telling us how to live in this world as the people of his kingdom. The people that are his followers and proclaim him as king, how do we live in the world now? And he's telling us in this passage that we find our joy not in accumulating the things of this world that perish, but instead we find our joy in pleasing him as our king. And waiting and looking for the new world where he's going to reward those who have been faithful to him. We lay up our treasure in heaven because we realize that ultimately the things that really matter are the things that are coming later. The things that we will get as followers of Christ. A new heaven and a new earth. Hebrews 11:6 says it this way. It says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So what we have to understand here is Jesus is not condemning stuff or things. So he's not calling us to take a vow of poverty, as some have understood it over the years. But what he is condemning is a love of those things. He doesn't want our hearts to be consumed by these things. In 1 Timothy, we see Paul write this. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, many people quote this verse and they misquote it and misunderstand it. Oftentimes when you hear this verse quoted, they just say, for money is the root of all kinds of evil. But that's not what it says. It's the love of money that is the issue here. It's when we make money our primary purpose in our primary pursuit in life, when it becomes the thing that brings us pleasure and joy. Again, this is why he ends with, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So we have to ask ourselves then this. We might not be wealthy by worldly standards, but we have to ask ourselves this simple question. What do we treasure? What are the things that we value? The things that we spend our lives trying to attain. Just imagine, whatever that treasure is, how much of our time and effort is consumed trying to attain it? How much of our emotions are tied into attaining whatever it is that we treasure, whether it's money, the big house, the fine cars, maybe a boat. How much of your time is spent trying to get those things? Jesus says, if you treasure what is truly valuable, if you lay up your treasure in heaven, then what you desire is to please God and to spread the kingdom. So how much now of your time and energy and emotion is spent seeking those things rather than the worldly things that perish? So Jesus is speaking of what are the loves of our heart that consumes our time and passions and energy and warns us against worldly possessions. Well, he goes on. And he speaks and he changes the topic here slightly. And he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What is Jesus changes it to from talking about treasure. Now he's talking about, and he says the eye is the lamp of the body. What does he mean by that? That's a strange statement. What Jesus is doing here is he's giving us a picture where the body is kind of being imagined as a house or a room. And in this house or room, the eye is the lone source of light. Jesus uses the eye and he uses the imagery of a lamp. It's the eye that brings, it's like a lamp in a dark room that brings light to it. Or in a dark house that brings light to it. He says the eye is that lamp. Now, we can change the imagery here. We might think of a window in a room. It's the only window or source of a light in that room. And Jesus is saying that if the eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. So the healthy eye allows light to enter into the room, or a bad eye makes the room remain dark. No. My translation here, when I read this, it says, if your eye is healthy, the whole body will be full of light. Now, it's interesting to look at the other translations here. The NIV says, if your eye is good. The New American Standard says, if your eye is clear. The King James says, if your eye is single, that you will have light. Actually, the King James probably is the better of the translations here, I would think. The word itself that is translated literally means something along the lines of singleness of purpose or undividedly loyal. And this fits well with what Jesus just said. In the previous verses, Jesus is speaking of treasure on earth versus treasure in heaven. And his concern there is what we value, what we love, what we treasure. And now Jesus is saying that we need to have unswerving or dedicated, committed loyalty to the kingdom of God. So our eye must be focused on Christ. Now, I still have a bike, but I don't really ride it a lot anymore. But I used to ride a bike quite a bit. Main reason I don't ride anymore is I just don't feel comfortable riding on the side of roads anymore. But I used to ride quite a bit. And one thing when you're riding a bike, it's pretty easy to continue on a straight line as long as you're watching in front of you. And as long as you look ahead and you keep your eye fixed ahead of you, you can ride a pretty straight line pretty easily. But what's interesting is sometimes when you're riding a bike, especially if you're riding with another person and they're riding side by side, if you begin to stop looking ahead and riding and you begin to look at the person next to you and ride, what happens? You begin to pull right into them. And this is exactly what Jesus is kind of picturing here. It's the fixation of the eye. The healthy eye is the eye that is fixed on the specific thing that we need it to be fixed on, and that is Christ or the kingdom. The healthy eye looks to the kingdom. Whereas the bad eye, going back to what the literal translation here is, the singleness of purpose, the undivided loyalty, whereas the bad eye is the one that is not like that. It is divided in its loyalty. It's not fixed in its focus on Christ in the kingdom. And so what happens then is the healthy eye allows the whole body to be full of light. Now, this goes back to what Jesus was telling us in Matthew 5, verses 14 and through 16, when he says that we are the light of the world. And a city on a hill cannot be hidden. So when believers are totally committed to Christ and the kingdom, they are the light of the world because the light shines within them. The problem is, when they're not totally committed and they're not totally fixed on Christ, then that light is weakened. In fact, Christ says it's darkness. So Jesus uses this imagery of the eye as the lamp of the body to tell us that we need to have a singular focus on Christ, on the kingdom. And that makes us light to the world. Well, then he closes with a statement regarding two masters. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, when we see this, he says, look, you're going to, we have to be careful that we don't picture it in kind of our modern understanding of employer-employee relationships, because a lot of us probably have two jobs, and we say, well, it's not a hard thing to serve two employers. We can do that no problem without much conflict at all. But Jesus isn't really talking about our modern understanding of employer-employee. What Jesus is speaking of here is more the relationship between slave and master. And ultimately, what he's saying here is you can't have two masters because eventually it will come into a conflict with each other. Eventually, those two masters will have two different orders, and you will have to choose which of those you're going to obey. So you can't serve two masters. Ultimately, there is one that you will serve and one that you will not. So Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, when we see this also, we see those words love and hate and be devoted and despise as set up as contrasts. We have to be careful, again, that we don't take these literally, that we love one and hate the other. Jesus uses similar language elsewhere. In fact, in John 14, he says this. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, is Jesus here calling us to literally hate our parents and our spouse and our children? No. But he's setting these things in contrast. And what he is saying is, our devotion to Christ must be greater than anything else. He has to be the greatest in our life. And by contrast, even our parents, our spouse, and our children have to take second place. So our devotion has to be fully committed to Jesus. And at the end, he says, you cannot serve God and money. Now, the word here translated money is actually the word mammon, which speaks of more than just money. It speaks, again, of riches or wealth, which is, again, not just about the money that we put in the bank or get out of the bank, but it's really about what he started off with, the whole idea of treasures, the possessions. So how do we test, how do we know if treasure or mammon has become a competing master of ours over God? Here's a couple questions I thought of, and these certainly aren't the only questions we could ask ourselves, but some simple things like this. Suppose you got a job opportunity that opened up and was being offered to you. How would you evaluate whether or not you should take that job? Most of us would probably evaluate it specifically on, can I do the job and how much does it pay me? Am I going to get more than what I'm getting at my current place? And there's nothing wrong with looking at that, but that certainly shouldn't be our only evaluation criteria. How is it going to impact our ability to serve the Lord? Is it going to take away time? Is it going to cause us to have to give up things that we were doing for Christ before? Or maybe when you're making a decision to buy a new car or a bigger house, do we ask the question, is it really necessary that I have this? And how's it going to impact my ability to serve Christ? Specifically, how is it going to impact my ability to serve Christ through my financial contributions? Do we even think along those lines? When we're faced with a decision between God and possessions, ultimately, who becomes our true master? Are we putting God at the highest position and we say, I will follow him first and possessions come second? Or do we make our primary decision on possessions and God ends up second? This is Christ's concern in this passage. Well, if you're following along, you'll realize I've got a bunch more verses here, and you're probably wondering, how am I going to get through this? The last nine verses here, verses 25 through 34, ties in what Jesus just said. That's why he says, therefore, I tell you. Based on what I just said, he says, now I tell you this. So what he just gone over, he's going to use as to make a point in these next statements. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He tells these folks who are probably now wondering, well, if I'm not going to lay up treasures, if I'm not going to make money or mammon a priority, then how am I going to survive in the world? Jesus, it sounds good, but practically it just doesn't work. Jesus says, look, you don't have to be anxious. The idea here is worry. You don't have to worry about those things. You don't have to worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. He says, look at the birds. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, but yet God feeds them. Your Father feeds them. And you're more valuable than they are, right? Well, surely we're more valuable than they are, right? I mean, Scripture tells us we are created in the image of God. Scripture tells us that Christ, the Son, went to the cross to die for us. That's how valuable we are in the sight of God. He goes, look. Look at the lilies of the field. How they grow. They don't toil or spin. But even Solomon wasn't clothed like them. How much more will your Father clothe you? Because you're much more valuable than the grass of the field. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the unbelievers, seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Don't be worried about those things, but instead, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What is Jesus saying? He's saying this. Be singularly focused on serving the Lord. When you spend your life seeking after the Lord and his kingdom and seeking to live for him, you can be sure that God is faithful to provide for you. And we see it in the examples that Jesus gives. Nike, a few years ago, had a slogan in their commercials, "No fear." I think it was Nike, I'm pretty sure. But they had the slogan, "No fear." And the idea was that just go for it. Don't worry about it. Just go for it. And they would show people jumping out of airplanes or bungee jumping. They had all kinds of extreme sports that they would show their people, no fear, with their shoes on, Nike shoes, doing. Well, Jesus is basically saying the same thing. No fear. You don't have to worry about these things. God can become your focus in life because he's faithful to care for you. And the question now becomes, that Jesus implies now, is do you trust him? Do you trust him enough to make him the most important thing? The pursuit of God more than anything else. This morning, what is our fixation? Are our eyes fixed on Christ as our singular focus? Is he our true master? And do we trust him to care for us as we seek him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as we read these words, we're convicted of our own lives and the things that consume our time and energy. Lord, I pray that you would work within us to help us to make you first in our lives, or that we would pursue you and your kingdom above all things, trusting you to provide for us. Lord, we thank you that you went to the cross to die for our sins so that we could be saved. And Lord, that even when we fail, that we could be reconciled to a holy God. Lord, help us today to go out into this world as light, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the kingdom, as we wait for your return, as we wait for the kingdom to be consummated in a new heaven and a new earth, where we'll be with you forever. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.